Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Actually, let me begin with verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. For the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that in the hearing and preaching of this word, we look at this topic of our accountability, our decisions to choose for you or against you, that you'd be with us in all of this, that we might hear your word and that we might respond with faith and repentance to what you have to say to us. Grant, Lord God, that the meditations of our mind and the words of our mouth would be pleasing to you in all of this. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. A little bit of context to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is one long sermon by Moses that he gives to the people, the whole book of Deuteronomy, that he gives to the people of Israel just before they entered into the land of promise. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. That first generation has died out except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, and all under 20. That previous generation had disobeyed God and not believed him. They were locked in the wilderness for that time. That generation's passed. Now it's time for the next generation to enter in. In this long sermon in Deuteronomy, Moses is laying out for them curses and blessings, reiterating for them the laws they're to follow and keep. The Ten Commandments are given again. And as we come to the end of the book, he reminds them again of what will happen to them if they disobey God, if they break covenant with him. But he also reminds them of what they will have if they obey him. And they can't make the claim that they didn't know, they weren't told. Moses is very clear about that in verse 11 and following. It's not too hard for you. He's not saying that they can do it easily. He's saying, here's the commandment. Here's the instruction. This is what God wants of you. He's made it abundantly clear to you what he requires of you. You can't say you didn't know, you weren't told. And then in verse 15 and following, the challenge is given. Here's the way of life. Here's the way of death. Choose one or choose the other. If you choose death, this is what it will be for you. If you choose life, if you choose after God, this is the way of blessing and life. He lays before them the real choice that they have to make. It's not an illusion to them. It's not a bit of trickery that God lays out. He's saying, choose this day. If they obey God, they will live long in the land that they've been given. If they disobey God, they will be cast out of that land. They'll become exiles and refugees. And if we jump ahead a few books and a few hundred years to the book of Jeremiah, we see that's exactly what happened. They chose to not obey, and God brought the consequences of their sin, of their choice upon them. It was a real choice that they were given to make. Which way would they go? And that brings us to this issue of free will. As we've gone through the confession of faith and the topics listed in that, the first few chapters we've looked at have dealt with the nature of God and the work of Christ, the sovereignty of God over all things, and the sovereignty of God in Christ over salvation. And then after this, we'll look at actually how salvation works out with effectual calling and things like that. That's why this chapter is here. You would think that you go from what we looked at the last couple weeks, the work of Christ as mediator, right into salvation itself. But the people who wrote the Confession of Faith realized that some might say, wait a minute, if God is sovereign and God does it all, then what do I have to do? And that's the kind of question that people have today as well. And so they thought, we need to explain this idea of choosing. This idea of will that we have, because the scriptures make it abundantly clear that we are called to choose. That chapter tells us this. Romans 7 lays out that idea as well. Think of Joshua as he's leaving this earth, as his life is drawing to a close. He says, choose this day who you will serve to the people of Israel. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus calls the disciples and says, follow me. And many do, but some don't. One man says, well, let me go bury my father first. Another says, I just bought a field. I need to go examine it. And so they choose not to follow after Jesus. The idea of choice is real. So this is here to make clear that God's sovereignty over our salvation in no way conflicts with the actual liberty we have in making choices. It's here to clarify what it means to have this freedom of will, that we are able to choose what we do and what we believe, and yet also to put that in its proper boundaries and proper settings within this interplay of divine sovereignty, God's control and direction of all things, and yet at the same time the fact that He holds us accountable for the things that we do. A lot of people hear those two ideas together and says it can't be. Either we are utterly free to do whatever we want to do and God cannot hold us accountable and God cannot direct us, or if God directs us and governs all things, then we don't have the real choice to make. Well, in the wisdom of God, these two things are not incompatible. They work together. God is able to effectively govern and rule and decree over all things that are and will be. And at the same time, we choose what we want to do. So, first thing we look at is this idea of man's liberty of will. I think we all agree that we choose, we make decisions. Little ones as to what shoes you wore to church today, or what socks you put on or didn't put on. To big things like who I will marry, who I will not marry. To the major issue of faith, do I believe in Jesus and repent of my sins, or do I not believe in Jesus? It's there from Scripture itself. James tells us that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. There's the idea of choosing there. Will you give in to the temptation or will you not? The Deuteronomy passage that we just read, therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. People chose for or against Christ. People chose for or against John the Baptist as to whether he would live or die, whether they would believe his message of the coming Messiah or not. Scripture is clear that we have real choices to make and real accountability to God. And we know from our life and experience that we choose what we wish, what appeals to us. Now, and we're aware also that when we make these choices, we're not forced or compelled. We're not saying, I don't want to do this, but I got to do it anyway. Like somebody taking our hand and holding it in their hand and putting it on this thing or taking it off this thing. We're aware that we do that. Now, there are choices we make that are not necessarily the first choices we would make. Sometimes we're faced with two bad choices. Some of you may remember the comedian Jack Benny. And the story is told, well, Jack Benny tells the story of being held up by a mugger. And the mugger points at him, points again, says, "Your money or your life." And Benny sits and thinks and thinks and thinks, and the mugger's getting like, "Okay, make a decision." He goes, come on, what's taking so long? And Benny, who's greatly in love with the money in his character, says, "I'm thinking, which would I rather have, my money or my life? I don't know which to give up." Well, when we are faced with a situation like that, we would choose to give up the money, hopefully. We make that choice. It's not the thing that we like to be faced with, but we're aware that, yes, nobody is forcing me to do this thing. I could choose not to give it. I could choose maybe to find some way to disarm the robber. I could choose to run away, to yell for help. But you make the choice that's there before you and that is least objectionable to you. You're not forced to make that particular decision in that. In that regard, we are free. Now, a couple words to understand here with this idea. We talk about the idea of liberty in the confession. And liberty and freedom and will and ability, sometimes, I know in my mind, I kind of scrunch them all together and don't disassociate them properly from each other. And maybe you'd have the same problem, so I want to give you some definitions to work with. Liberty is the idea that we are free to choose and that there's no outside coercion upon us. There's nothing environmental about the choices that we make. We choose to follow them. I heard one of the sermons I was listening to this week, man referring back to a test that was given in the 50s. A number of drunks are placed in a room and they're given this challenge. Then there's drink put before them. And they're said, "If you do not drink for the next 6 hours, you will receive $100. That's when $100 was worth something. Well, these drunks, all of them, did not drink for 6 hours. They had the ability to choose, in spite of their alcoholism, to choose not to do the one thing for something else. They rejected one and chose the other. They were not forced by their circumstances in this matter. So we cannot say, the devil made me do it. We cannot say, I was conditioned by my life to choose the things I choose. Because we're not victims. Even those who've been terribly hurt and sinned against have not had their will taken from them. They are still able to choose the right and to choose the wrong as they cope with the outcomes and the fallout from the things they've been through. God has given us that liberty to choose as we will from within ourselves and not forced from outside. So that's the idea of liberty. The idea of will is this. Will is simply the faculty of choice. The function of choosing, that in the human being that makes the decision for this or against that. So when we talk about the will, somebody asks, where do you find the will? And what part of the body is it in? It's not in the body except insofar as the human being is a combination of body and soul together. So the will is there. It's separate from the intellect and it's separate from the emotions. The intellect being what we think with, what we remember with, the emotions, the way that we respond in feeling and affections toward the things around us. The will is another part of the human psyche, the human makeup that says this or that, or neither, or both. It's what makes the decisions that we make every day. And finally, a third word to keep in mind is the idea of ability. Now, I don't know if ability is the best word to use. I would prefer maybe desire or inclination. And it refers to the field of choices or decisions that we are actually capable of. For instance, one limitation on my will is that I don't have wings and I can't fly off a building. I don't have the power in me to negate gravity. So I'm limited by my physicality in that regard. And that's a type of a limitation. But more fundamentally, ability, desire, inclination means that I'm not able to choose that which I would not want to do. You choose the thing that you want. Now, if you want only bad things, you will choose only bad things. And that's the dilemma that we find ourselves in as fallen creatures in Adam and Eve. We were created by God in Adam and Eve upright. We were created without sin and a sin nature. This is what theologians call the state of innocency. This is Adam and Eve in the garden. This is what we all began within them. They were given a command. All this is yours in the garden. It belongs to you. Only one thing is kept from you. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden. And that is not for you. Everything else is yours. Adam and Eve had the utter capability to choose or to not choose that. They were not compelled by anything other than their own desires as to what they would do. And we know how that story ended. The serpent came along and deceived Eve. And Eve enticed Adam into eating, and Adam was there watching the whole thing, I believe, seeing what would happen. And they ate of the fruit. They chose to disobey. Their natures were of a probationary nature. They were able to choose to do good, able to choose to do evil spiritually. And they chose to do the evil. And their choice becomes the choice that we've all grown up with. It's the idea of federalism there. The idea that one person is given the right or the authority to make a decision for a number of other people or a class of people under their authority. The president decides to go to war. It may be something that much of the nation doesn't want, but he has the authority to make that decision, and he goes to war. Likewise, Adam was given the choice for all of humanity as to what their nature would be. Would it be a nature that would be submissive and in accord with God? Or a nature that would be rebellious and opposed to the things of God? And Adam chose the latter. So, we are no longer in the state of innocency, although many people would like to argue that we're not really guilty, we're not really to blame. But the fact is that we know good and evil. Now, as to our condition now, we are in the state of sin. Since Adam and Eve ate of that tree, ate of the fruit, since they disobeyed God, they and all of their children, including us and all who will yet be born, have lost the ability to choose spiritual good, to choose after the things of God, those things pertaining to righteousness and holiness and justice, those things pertaining to salvation. Jesus makes this clear when he says in John 6:44 and 65, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." That's why the Scriptures emphasize and why we as Reformed people talk about the choosing, the election, the enabling of God to call people to salvation, and those that He calls will be saved. They will believe in Him because He draws them to Himself. But that drawing happens because He changes the nature of the individual so that no longer are they inclined only to sin. They also now are given the freedom to choose to believe. And because God has chosen them and gifted them with this, they will choose to believe in Him because of the work of His Spirit within. Now, we don't choose ourselves. It's not as if that there is no good that we can do. That's why that we qualify with the idea of things pertaining to salvation, things pertaining to spiritual good. Because when you look around, people do a lot of good things. Mothers take care of their babies. Fathers defend their homes against intruders. People give of themselves to those who have less. People are charitable, kind, generous. People are concerned to see that truth and justice are upheld in the various venues of our court system, in the various areas of our life. So when we say that in the state of sin, we can't choose to do good, we mean we can't choose to do the things that lead to eternal life. We still do what's called civil or social good. And these choices are made by us to do one thing or the other. And they benefit us, or the one that we are choosing with regard to, but only in a temporal sense. It's only for this life. It doesn't change who we are or change who they are. It doesn't give us any credit or righteousness before God. It doesn't incline Him to us. He doesn't look at us and say, well, this person's really made an effort to change their life. I'll bless them for that. I'll choose them for salvation. That's not how this operates. Because when we choose to do the good, and we are not Christians, we are choosing to do what is good for us, or good for our cause, or good for our glory, or good for someone else, but we are not choosing it for the good of God, for the glory of God. And to do anything apart from seeking the glory of God is sin. However pleasurable or necessary or good it might be to ourselves or those around us, it is not good before God. That's why Jesus is at pains to emphasize to the Pharisees that it's not by their law keeping they're going to get into heaven. And that's why the whole scripture makes it clear that no man can justify himself before God by his works. Because whatever a person does of themselves is necessarily stained with sin, stained with self-interest, and not done purely to the glory of God, because we in our sin have displaced God from his throne. We are on the throne, and we serve ourselves. Go back to the idea of nature. This is what we've inherited from Adam and Eve. In that sin nature, we are under the dominion and the power of sin. And so our nature is not inclined or able to choose that which is spiritually good. We give thanks to God that He restrains us from being as evil as we could be. That He restrains unbelievers and those who hate Him from acting out as wickedly as they could. And yet He has not given us in this place of a sin nature, in this condition of being opposed to God from deep within, in the core of who we are, He's not given us in that place the ability to choose Him. But that's not where God chooses to let things lie. If He made man upright and able to choose good, to choose between the good and the evil, and man gives that up in Adam and chooses to do the evil, and so we're all condemned under sin and death, God could walk away and say, hey, done with you. But God is not pleased to let His people remain there. And so God sends His Son to suffer and die on the cross. Jesus chose the cross. It wasn't forced on Him. He chose to be born as a human being, the second person of the Trinity. He chose to come to earth. He chose to obey God perfectly in all of God's commandments. He chose to go to the cross. He even asked the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's some other way, can we do that? But if not, then Your way, not mine. Your will, not my will. He submits Himself to His Father's will. That's a choice that He made to do that. And by that act of obedience and sacrifice, God is able to forgive those who come to Him, those whom He calls to Himself. They enter into what's called the state of grace. So conversion by God from sin into grace, and this only happens through faith in Christ, frees one from the natural bondage to sin, which is the inheritance and condition from Adam. Now God, in converting us from sin to grace, changes our nature. He regenerates us first. Then having regenerated us, we hear the gospel and we believe in Christ. We choose to come to God and confess our sins. A new avenue of choice has opened up for us. You may be driving down the highway, and it's a pretty miserable highway. And there's no exit off. There's no place where you can pull over and take a breather because the traffic's just jamming on behind you and jamming on in front of you. And you don't like this road because it's going too slow or traffic's going way faster than you're comfortable driving and you want to get off, but there's no place to get off. God provides the exit way for that. He's put it in your heart to get off that road. As opposed to all the other people who are happy going down that highway. And when you see the exit, you take that exit. Because you have it in your heart to get off that road. So in the same way, I think, and it's not the greatest analogy, but it's in that same way that God works with us. He's the one who makes us tired of our sin. Makes us tired of the choices that we make. Helps us to see the futility of only being able to choose from one degree of evil or another degree of evil, but never choosing to really seek after God. He convicts us of our sin and our misery. Through the preaching of the gospel, and through the preaching of the gospel, the work of His Spirit is brought to us, and we are changed. The sin nature is transformed. No longer are we only able to sin, we're now able not to sin. And so a whole new vista of choices have opened up to us because our natures have been changed. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians, that we were we're under the power of darkness. We were following the power of the prince of the air. We were born dead in our sins and trespasses. There was nothing we could do. The choices that we made were all real choices, but there was not a single choice that would lead us to life. And yet God did something. God made a change within us. Didn't change our will. He changed the things that we choose from with our will. By changing our nature. And our nature in Adam, only corrupt and loving that which is evil, has now been changed. And while still tainted with evil, loves righteousness now. Desires after the things that are good and pleasing to God. Desires God Himself. And that is a choice that we make. It's a choice that God works in us by His will so that we freely choose the things that are pleasing to Him. We are made able to choose what is good, and that is faith in Christ. We're able also to choose that which is good, which are the works proceeding from faith in Christ. Just so we're clear, we have to confess Jesus as our forgiver, as our deliverer, as our Savior, as our Lord, as the Son of God, as the one who suffered and died for our sins. But that's just the beginning of your Christian life. What we are called to do is not merely that profession of faith and that confession of sin. We're called now to follow after Jesus and to do the things that He's given us to do. To continue to turn away from sin. To continue to grow in our understanding of who He is by reading the Bible and by participating in worship. Someone pointed out that they had asked a group of Christians how many of them had read the Bible at least once through their entire life. Well, actually, first of all, he said, how many have wanted to read through the Bible cover to cover once in your entire life? And everybody's hand went up. How many had actually done it? Just a handful of people. The possibility was there for them to choose, and they knew what was right to do. A number of them had chosen to do it, but many had not. But that's not because the inability is there, because the lack of desire is there. And we're now called as Christians to make those choices, to grow up in Christ. He's freed us from darkness and dominion and bondage in order that we might serve Him and glorify Him here. It's God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure, says Paul in Philippians 2:13. As Christians, you're not bound to the devil anymore. You're not bound to darkness. You're not a helpless victim of your sin. You've been freed from the power of sin. And now you are called to choose to obey God. And to know God's will, read your Bible. To know God's will, come to church and hear the word preached. To know God's will, involve yourself with other people who know more about Jesus than you do and learn from them and pray with them. This is not a solo act. We're called to be a community of people together. Paul says in Romans 6:18 and 22, "And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness." We don't like that word slave. We don't like that idea of servitude. But, as Bob Dylan says in a song years ago, it might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. That's the reality. We've been set free in Christ to serve the Lord. And so that's what we're called to do. Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We are called to choose after God, to choose to keep His word, to choose to obey His law, and know that that obedience leads to greater holiness and righteousness in our lives. And these things are good. They don't bring darkness to us, they bring light to us. They don't restrict our freedom, they open up our freedom, because in Christ we are called to be set free. And to walk in the way that God intended for us to walk. The way that God has made man to walk after Him. So we are free in this state of grace as believers living on the earth in this time. Believing in Christ, set free from the power and dominion of sin. We are free to choose God and to believe in Him. And those that God has chosen will be brought to Him. Those that are the Father gives to Jesus will be brought to Jesus, and He will keep them. So the certainty of salvation is buttressed by this. Yet, we also know that we often choose to do what's wrong. We can weigh out the good and the bad, and we still do what's wrong. And one might say, well, how's that the exercise of will? Because while we are able to do that which is good now, because of the work of Christ in us, we've not yet had purified from us that desire or ability to do evil. We're kind of amphibians at this point. We're kind of in the water and kind of on the land. A little bit of both right now. Now, we will be on the land entirely. Maybe I'm thinking like an evolutionist here. Maybe it's better to be in the water. I don't know. Anyway, we will be one or the other at one point. But right now, we got our feet in both camps. And that's where a lot of our struggle comes from. Which is a sign, actually, that we are ultimately going to be with Christ. Because when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we weren't really that aware of the consequences of what we did. And we didn't care that much. We continued to walk in it. We drank, we caroused, we did drugs, we were mean, we were cruel. It didn't weigh on us heavily, those things, if they weighed on us at all. But now, in Christ, we have guilt and shame over what we once were. And when we go back to that vomit, go back to that slop hole, we feel even greater guilt and shame. And so we might be tempted to think, well, where am I now? The scriptures are clear also that being born again in Christ, being brought to choose to believe in Christ, means that we enter into a warfare that we were not in before. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, it didn't bother us, except insofar as it was maybe personally uncomfortable. But we didn't have a real sense of true moral outrage about these things. Now, in Christ, we see the consequences so much bigger. We see how much broader the theater is in which these things are played out. And we see so much more the insult that we give to one when we do evil, when He's been so good to us. Paul describes it to the Galatians like this: "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. There are some Christians who argue that once you're saved, you can grow in perfection. That you will, if you're faithful and diligent enough, you will be able to overcome all and every sin in your life. That's not true. That's not what the Scripture says. Paul makes it clear in writing to the Galatians that there's a warfare we're involved in. We've got competing desires. Our will is still effective to choose one or the other. And because of Christ, there's a whole new avenue of choices that we're able to make that we weren't able to before. A whole realm of things that we're able to delight in, experience, and follow after that weren't there before. But yet we still have this inclination pulling us back to the darkness. And that's the warfare that we're in. And this is what Paul refers to in these verses in Romans 7. I won't read them all. I'll just the passage is Romans 7, 15 to 24 or so. But I'm going to just read out the ones that deal with the warfare that I think Paul, as a believer, is struggling with. I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 15. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's verse 18. Verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's just to explain to you the fact that even as Christians, we're not yet what we will be. Our nature has been changed, but that change is not completed yet. We're still able to choose to do the evil around us and to obey the evil urges that arise within us. And that's the suffering that a lot of us deal with. So a lot of us weep in our beds at night for the way we've treated other people, or our failures to love as we ought to have loved, or stood up for what is right in a crowd, when instead we have gone along with it, just like demonic lemmings. The good thing is that this state of grace is not the final state either. It's saving. We will not be lost. Those who are in Christ will remain with Christ. And we brought to what theologians call the state of glory. That one day we will see Jesus as he is. That one day every bit of evil and rebellion and inclination to go against the will of God will be removed from us. After death, when we are received into the presence of Christ, the remnants of sin and its influence over us will be removed from us entirely. So we will be able freely and immutably to choose and to do only the good. We get hints of that in this life, right? Where sometimes we're just so overwhelmed with the kindness of God or with love for someone that we just rush to do what's right in all of that. And it's just, the emotional impact is immense on us. It feels so good because it is so right to do that. But yet the next moment, we curse or we sin. But that's not how it will always be. The day will come, beginning when we die and go to be with Jesus, where that inclination to evil will be done away with. We will not be tempted any longer. We will not want to do what is wrong any longer. We will only desire that which is right and good and pleasing to the Lord. And that's the day we're looking for. That's the day we hunger for. Scripture tells us that then in that day, we'll be in the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and we'll be before God, the judge of all, and we'll be among the spirits of the righteous made perfect. John tells us in his epistle, Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will one day be without sin, practically and really, as Jesus is without sin. And it will not be hard for us to choose to obey, because it will be the thing that we want entirely and completely. Jude has this verse in his letter in giving thanks to God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To him, who can do that? Who is able to keep us from stumbling? Who is able to save and deliver us from this bondage into sin and death? Who is able to change our hearts and natures so that instead of desiring and choosing to do evil, we can desire and choose to do what is right? Who is it that is faithful to us, even in this transitional stage, in the state of grace, where we still sin? Who's able to see us through that and be faithful to us to the end that one day we will see him as he is and be like him and no longer sin? It is Christ Jesus our Lord. To do that, to be in that place, we have to admit, even today, our sinfulness. We can't pretend that because we're Christians we don't sin, or that because we're Christians and forgiven that our sins don't matter. We choose to do things that are wrong. And so we can also choose to repent and ask forgiveness from one another and from Christ of the things that we have done that are wrong. And that's a real choice that we are called to make, a real choice that by God's Spirit we are enabled to make, as he changes our affections and changes our desires to look toward the holy and the righteous and the true. And so I ask you, repent of your sins. Can I command you to repent of your sins? The scriptures do. Let me command you to repent of your sins. Let me command you, as scripture does, to do what is right, to seek the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and know that as Christ has called you to be his own, that as his Spirit has filled you, you are able to begin walking this way, and Christ will keep you and preserve you and persevere with you until the day that your salvation comes to the full, when you are with him and when he returns again. And sin and wickedness are stricken utterly from our beings and from our lives as we dwell in the glory and the righteousness of God the Father forevermore by the work that Jesus does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us. Help us, God, to understand the fact that we do choose, and help us to understand, to the degree that we need to know, why we choose as we do. Help us, God, to repent of the evil choices that we make. Help us to repent of the evil conditions remaining in our hearts. Help us, God, to love and to value and to cling to the holy and the just and the true. Help us, Jesus, to cling to you, because you are holy and righteous and true. We ask, God, your forgiveness for our sins, and are grateful that in Christ we are forgiven, and are grateful that by your Spirit we are being kept for the day of our salvation. Help us to live with joy and delight in anticipation of that day, to love you and to love one another as you have loved us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.